Our daughter Ivy, when she does not want to hear or anticipates a loud and scary noise, she will often look at you or it and say, "That's not going to make a noise." I was told recently that Marcy walked over, my wife, Marcy walked over to the stove and turned on the oven, and Ivy turned around and pointed at the smoke alarm and said, "That's not going to make a loud noise." I don't know where Marcy or where Ivy got that from, but the idea is that certain people are predictable, certain acts are predictable. I have come up here like I do normally and often, and these last 3 weeks I have talked about common sense approaches to leading people to Christ, and I'm going to predictably talk about that again today. This will be the last time that I talk about this in this format, in this little series, if you will, of lessons. If you could open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, that's where we'll be beginning from. While you're turning there, I have to welcome, we have several visitors here today, and we're grateful for their presence, and we pray that you leave here encouraged. We are encouraged that you are here, and if we can help each other get to heaven, then we have had a successful day. This church may say or do something that you expect them to or don't expect them to. Something might pique your curiosity. I might say something up here now that you are unprepared for, didn't think you'd hear coming from a preacher of God's Word. If that's the case, please refrain from throwing something at me, and we can discuss this later on if you would like to. Again, if you can help me in my teaching, then amen. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth." Stop there for a minute. Part of what he is praying for is that the Holy Spirit does for Paul what the Holy Spirit, Jesus, promised the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus promised, John 17, Luke, other places, Jesus promises his apostles, "I'm going to go away and you need to know more information. But don't you be scared. You're going to go out into all the world. When you need that information, I will put it there for you." And so the apostles could go places and pray this. Pray that the Lord gives me utterance. Now, we are actually in a different situation. For example, Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2 that the things you heard from me, deliver these to faithful men. Now, first of all, Timothy didn't pray for utterance to be given to him. He prayed for help from Paul. We pray for help from the Bible. What Timothy delivered to others has been written down, and we're delivering that. However, Paul's in a unique situation. He's one of the apostles. The Holy Spirit is delivering the words initially through him. And he says, look, when I open my mouth, pray that utterance be given to me. But what's behind this is Paul is actually a little bit scared, a little fearful. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Understand, this word in 20, boldly, and the word in 18 are very, very similar. Not completely 100% the same word, but very similar. I'm only going to look at one word. Common sense approaches to Christ begin with praying to God for help. That's what we see Paul doing. He's praying for help, specifically for boldness. And don't we admit that cowardice is often the issue? Often the issue is not opportunity or ignorance on what to say. Often the issue is cowardice itself. This word is also translated confidence. In the New American Standard, what I read from, in Hebrews 4:16, having discussed the high priesthood of Jesus, he's gone on, he's sinless, he's entered heaven. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace," the same word, And then in Philemon 8, you remember Philemon is where Paul writes to Philemon and says, look, you better do this with Onesimus, your slave. In that he says, I have enough confidence in Christ to tell you what is right, to do what is right. Look, I have the confidence to walk up to you and say, here's what's right. This is the same word. Now, the word refers to confidence in front of others. Paul had enough confidence to walk up to Philemon, although he sent him a letter, and say to him, you need to do what's right. That's how much confidence, that's how much boldness Paul himself had. Paul is not the only one who suffers from bouts of cowardice. In Acts chapter 4, Peter had been arrested. Actually, this is the first time he's threatened by the high priest, the council, the Sadducees. The first time as a Christian he is threatened about it. He is released, verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord said, O Lord, and they prayed. Look in verse 27. Truly, in this city there were gathered against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay? They're saying the history of it is this. Jesus was in this city, and against them were Herod and Pontius Pilate and all your nations, is what it will say. They were there to do whatever your hand, your purpose, destined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all, here's your word again, confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with, here's your word again, boldness. So Paul's not the only one that is a little afraid sometimes to speak the word. These people were also. And what did they do? What was their resolution to their fear? Their resolution, just like Paul's was, is to pray to God and say, God, help me. I need to be more courageous here. And I know that, God, you can help me to be courageous to say what needs to be said in this event. Note this. Practice builds courage. Let me illustrate it this way. When I went door knocking a little over a year ago now with Marcus, we were over right across the street there in the Philadelphia brotherly section, right over there. I got the name wrong. We were right over there, knocking on the doors. And we had gone and dropped off pamphlets for 3 weeks in a row, knocked on people's doors, just stuck them on the doors. The fourth week, we go there, and we're knocking on the doors. And I'll go up to the door and knock on it. About the 20th one, Marcus stepped up, and he said, I want to try this one. It took him 20 times, but he got there, didn't he? The same thing happens with all of us. We go out, and initially we're scared, but I tell you what, after 20 times you knocked on the door, you got a pattern down. You know what's happening. And yeah, it's still a little bit scary, but if it is, pray to God. I'll tell you, there is a place that is very easy and very conducive to building courage. And I'm sorry to put the visitors on the spot. But if a visitor comes into this assembly, they are inviting you to ask them about spiritual things, because that is why they're here, we presume. And so if there's a visitor that's here, visitors, beware afterward, let me encourage the members of this congregation to turn to the visitor and say, hey, let's talk about a spiritual thing, because that's why they're here. And I tell you what, if you can do it in here, build up your confidence in this church building, in this area, it becomes a lot easier to do it out there. Practice in here. Do it out there continually. This word also lends to confidence in the message itself. Have you ever witnessed a salesman who was not confident in the product that they themselves were selling? Would you buy from them? We're here to sell you this vacuum cleaner. Not really sure if it works, but let me try to sell it to you anyway. A few years ago in Hungary, a Jehovah's Witness knocked on the door. So he came in and we studied for a few minutes. And then he came back. Come back next week. And so he came back next week. I asked him a question which was placing doubt in what he was teaching. I believe, I've forgotten exactly, but I believe it had to do with that this world right now is not as horrible, and the only time it has only been horrible. They'll look at the scripture and say, look, do you see this? It's horrible now, worse than it ever has been. Well, I think I forget exactly what it was, but I asked him a question which planted doubt in his whole theory, to which he responded, you know, I've wondered the same thing myself. He didn't come back. Even if he did, he's not confident in his doctrine. Now, we need to be confident in the Word of God. If we're going to go out, we had better be ready to say to people, look, you need to be saved. Here's the plan of salvation. If you're not, you're going to be condemned forever. We need to be confident. Yes, this message is true. And if there is a lack of confidence in the message itself, well, then we have a root problem here that needs to be addressed. That's for another lesson. This word can also be translated publicly. Turn to John 7. In John 7, his doubting brothers are urging him, go up to the feast. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly, is what my version says. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is the same word translated publicly here as it is boldly in other places. Do you know Paul? I know this about Paul. Paul, the apostle, was either, potentially, he was either hated or loved. He did have some friends, actually, that were not Christians. But essentially, mostly, he was either hated or loved. And I know this about Paul. Everybody knew what Paul was. You get that impression. Paul went somewhere, they already knew what he was and what he was doing. Let me say this. When people know you as a Bible teacher, you know you are on your way to doing a job well, your job well. If you go up into town and somebody knows, hey, Steve Reed, he's that guy that teaches the Bible all the time. Hey, thanks for the compliment. Amen. You're doing your job. You know you're on your way to doing your job well. That's not all there is to doing your job well. For example, you have to be able to speak clearly. The definition, one definition for this word, is use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. John 11, 14. In John 11, Lazarus had died. Jesus is going there. He's telling them why he's going there. Verse 11. He said, after he had said that to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, there's no sense in you going there. He's just going to wake up sometime. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus said to them, and here's our word, plainly, Lazarus is dead. Let me suggest this. As best you are able, leave no room for ambiguity or alternative interpretations. Now, no matter what you say, somebody can take it and go that way. It will happen. It happens to God himself. He has said things very clearly that people have taken and ran with it in the wrong direction. However, as best as you are able, I go on to say this. Learn to articulate your thoughts clearly and concisely. Who in here has ever called up somebody, a help desk, and gotten the person in India? I love Indians. I don't like to talk to them when I need help, because I can't understand them. Here I am trying to do something, and I just can't. I'm sorry, they speak English differently than I do. Maybe it's my fault. I don't know, but I can't understand them. What if you're about to go to somebody and preach? Remember, eternal souls, eternal life is on the line here. You had better be able to convey your message very, very, very clearly so that there is no room for doubt in what they mean. Remember this. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I've seen this a lot in preaching. somebody gets up to preach and you can tell that they actually hadn't completely thought out the thought. They figured they'd think it out when they were up there, and it was a little rough, and then they just went on assuming that the crowd knew what they meant. Dangerous. Because, among other things, the crowd might think you think something that you don't think. Or the crowd might think, oh, so you mean this? This is the Word of God. If you don't understand it yourself, they're not going to. Put thought into what you're going to say. Pray that you may speak boldly, whether it has to do with courage or publicly or speaking things clearly. The common sense approach begins with praying for help from God. Then, plan ahead for specific conversations. If you turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul writes the same thing he wrote in Ephesians, a little different. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Paul wants opportunities. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Okay? See, Paul is praying for the same thing we just talked about here. You got to be able to say what you need to say very clearly. Paul prays for the same thing himself. I want to be able to speak clearly. This is the same word in John 7 where Jesus' brothers said to him, go and show yourself. Same word here. We need to show people God's word by speaking clearly. Now, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. You see, you're thinking now, so that when you get into the situation, you already know what to say. 1 Peter 3:15 essentially says the same thing. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Hey, I'm ready. Bring it on, is what the Christian says. I'm ready. Where's my next opportunity? Why? Because you have already sanctified Christ. I sanctify him now so that I'm ready for later. To make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Plan ahead for specific conversations. Here, practically speaking, is the result. By the time you are in any given spiritual conversation, you already know generally what to say. I say any given. There are going to be some fruitcake ones out there, and I don't mean people, I mean conversations. You say, wow, how in the world did that come up? Never thought of that one before. I'm not talking about those. Those come rarely. I'm talking about the ones that we usually run through, the run-of-the-mill spiritual conversations. When we get into those conversations, if we have prepared correctly the way the Lord tells us to, we will already know what to say, generally. The specifics will vary, but generally speaking, we're talking about the same things. Let me give you some examples. Have you ever had to talk about the existence of God? Well, this says that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense. This means that a Christian should be ready with some kind of argument to say, yes, there really is a God. Now, you may choose your argument differently than I do. But Romans 1 basically makes the cosmological argument that there was a cause, or the teleological, that the earth is designed, whichever you want to look at. Remember Romans 1. If you have nothing else, if you're unprepared before now, I'm going to suggest remember Romans 1. Because it says you can look at the world and know there's a creator. Somebody comes up to you and say, hey, is there really a God? Romans 1. You're prepared. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, what about other scriptures? You know, there's the Quran, the Rig Veda, and others. What about them? What makes the scriptures of the Christians, what makes them the right ones? Well, do you have external corroborating evidence that these scriptures really are trustworthy. You know, God has provided external evidence that the Scriptures are trustworthy. The Dead Sea Scrolls for the Old Testament. If you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you already know that I'm talking about the Old Testament there. It provides that, you know what, this Old Testament that we have is exactly 99.9995 right, correct, the same as the Old Testament they had 2,000 years ago. Is the Old Testament trustworthy? Yes, Dead Sea Scrolls. Go look it up. Google. The New Testament, Tacitus, Josephus, Pliny. You know, they all write about this guy named Crestus who died, and people follow. Interesting, Crestus sounds a lot like Christ, doesn't it? They all write about him. You see, it's not just the Bible that you have to believe. Why do you believe the Bible? Because the Bible is trustworthy. This guy, Albright, he's a genius. He went around and dug everywhere. And you know what he found out? He's an archaeological person, archaeologist, thank you. He finds out that Luke, when Luke writes something, he is spot on. Every time. And so what we understand is, hey, this Bible is trustworthy. So if somebody comes up to you and asks you, hey, what about the Scriptures? You're ready. You know a couple of names already. Hey, I'm ready with this. Now, they're going to have some counter-argument, maybe. But at least you have something for the honest inquirer. What about other religions? What about the Buddhists? They're good people, aren't they? They are, quote-unquote, good people. Sure. What's Acts 4:12 say? John 14:6. I, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody gets to the Father but through Buddha? No. Muslims? Or what's his name? Can't think of it. Allah, thank you. Not Allah. Muhammad, thank you. No, through Jesus. Right there, this verse says, no, I'm sorry. So our responsibility is to preach to them. We got to go preach to them. But the only way to get to heaven is to be a faithful Christian. So that writes off these other religions. By the way, all these are about evidence right here. What's the evidence? Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I am somewhat of a mixture between an Indian religion, or Native American Indian, and Christianity. What are they assuming? That is okay. So the question is, what's your evidence for that being okay? I've got mine. I've got the Holy Scriptures here. Baptism? Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Acts 2:38? That's one passage. There are many passages. Have one. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to accept that right away. But at least you have one that says what you believe. And then be ready to defend that what you believe is actually the truth. Denominations. You go out and knock on somebody's door, you're talking with somebody, and they say, no, thanks. I don't need to study my Bible. I get this all the time. Would you like to have a Bible study? Oh, I'm very active in my Presbyterian church. What's the assumption? The assumption is it's okay to be a Presbyterian. So I ask the question, why the Presbyterian? Why not Catholic? Why not Baptist? Often the answer is, what? Because my parents were. Okay? That's a reason. Is that a reason that's good enough? That's the question. The same thing. The assumption is that denominations are okay. What's John 17 say? We pray that God, may they all be one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 12 say the same thing. No divisions among you is what Paul writes. Now, we're not turning here, but these are passages that if you have in your mind, you're ready to deal with these folks. And then, any authority issue. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that to be saved, we must confess Jesus as our, the word in my version is Lord, but let me use a better translation for now, Master. He is our master, he's our boss, he is the king. We confess him. So, if you're a Christian, you put yourself under Jesus, and you say, when you convert, you say, Jesus, if you say it, I'll do it. You say jump, I'll say how high. You say don't jump, I'll say how long. Whatever the case might be. The issue with authority is, you point out, look, when you become a Christian, you commit yourself to obeying Jesus, whatever he says. And then with 2 John 9, or you can pick another passage, 2 John 9 basically says, don't go beyond what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We can go on and on and on. These all say the same thing. God has given us his word. He's told us what to do and what not to do. The issue is submission, Romans 10, 9. And then you have an issue specific. Somebody says, well, you know, I can take the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Well, then you have Romans 10, 2 John 9, along with Acts 20 or somewhere else, and say, look, there's a pattern. We see this pattern. And we got to be ready to say to God, God, here's why I did what I did. You have to be ready for that. And we tell these things to people. What I have found in my discussions is this. Normally, the vast majority of my discussions, they all fit into in here somewhere. We have cookie cutters. Somebody has this interpretation. Oh, it fits in over here. Somebody has this interpretation. It fits in over there. Now, I'm not claiming to be divinely inspired, but if I'm right, then this cookie cutter approach works. So be prepared with some scriptures. Let me illustrate it this way. A firefighter goes to a fire. It's a petroleum-based fuel. He gets on the radio and he hears it's petroleum-based fuel. So he already knows what his approach will be to putting out that fire. No, it's an oil fuel. That's the same thing, just a little bit different. No, it's kerosene. It's the same thing, it's just a little bit different. That's gasoline. It's the same thing, it's just a little bit different. It's the exact same approach with the scriptures. Most of our conversations fit into these things. And you just have to cycle them. You got to be ready to identify. So far we've talked about praying to God. We've talked about planning ahead for specific conversations. And what would naturally follow from planning ahead for specific conversations is talking to everybody about God. We're going to take a redundant but emphatic quick survey of some of the book of Acts. Begin with Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, that's the key word. Peter said something. Now we'll read what he said. "I do not possess silver or gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And he seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you see? We have somebody who was converted here. How? Now, there's more to the conversion, but this is well on the way. How did it begin? Peter opened his mouth and started talking. And that's what we'll see. Every conversion begins or includes somebody saying something about Jesus. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Well, verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Okay, here comes more people. What does Peter do? He opens his mouth, and here the version says, replied. He started talking. Well, people they're arrested. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests of the captain of the temple, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Do you see? They believed. Well, what was initially started, what initially happened for them to believe? Peter opened his mouth. A couple side points from this. Preach on the way to church. That's what they were doing, right? They were going into the temple. Now, they weren't really going to church, because church is something different now at the point of this. But they're going into the prayer hour to be praying with other people. And instead of actually getting there, they stop by and they start preaching to somebody. Recognize your priorities. They're going up there for the hour of prayer. It seems that they got into the temple, but it doesn't actually seem that they actually partook of the hour of prayer because they were arrested. Recognize your priorities. No, wait. I can't preach to you now because I've got to go pray. Now, understand that this actually wasn't the assembly that's obligated, just some, if you will, extracurricular prayer time. And so he said, hey, I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to take opportunity here. I've got an opportunity, and I'm going to take advantage of it. I'll preach to these people. And then preach regardless of consequences to self. They ended up in jail because they preached the word. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today because of the benefit done to one sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ. And you see what's happened? He started preaching again. Note well, you're not going to convert everybody. I had a high school janitor who said, win or lose, fewer few. You get the point. Some you win, some you lose, but you keep on going. You keep on going. This is what's happening here. Look, you're not going to convert everybody. But look in verse 19. When Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They can't stop. Why are they preaching all the time? Because they can't stop. Literally, they have what's known as Tourette's syndrome. They cannot stop speaking the word, can't control it, so they keep on talking. Look in Acts chapter 6, or Acts chapter 4, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they had been threatened again. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose among the Hellenists. How is it that the disciples increased in number? What is the common sense approach to leading somebody to Christ? Open your mouth and talk. They kept on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ, and the numbers were increasing. Teach despite being told not to. And then preach to those who are telling you not to. To catch up here, again, we have prioritize. Look in verse 2. Everybody was preaching and everybody being converted. Verse 2, during this time that the Hellenist widows were overlooked, the 12 summoned the congregation, and the disciples said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. You see, at that time, those disciples prophetically had the word of God, and they knew it. And there were some that didn't know it as well. And so the ones who knew it said, you know what? it makes more sense for us who know it to preach and teach the word. The short of it is this: prioritize. In our lives here in America, let's ask the question. For most people, and let me throw in for the fun of it, most people who are educated, although it doesn't necessarily apply to that, how long do they actually have to work every week? 60 hours? Maybe some do. 40 hours? Maybe some do. 30 hours? I bet you a lot of us could get away with 30 hours working. Not everybody, I'm not saying that. But in America, where we are blessed with so much wealth, not everybody has to work the full 40 hours. And so what do we do with the rest of our time? Even if we work full 40 hours, what should we do with the rest of our time? Well, what do we normally fill it up with? Children have sports, and I've got to mow the lawn, and I've got this new little toy that I tow behind my tractor, and I've got to make sure that works properly. And by the way, that costs money, and it's spending more time fixing it. And then you just add it on, when instead we could prioritize and say, hey, you know what? Today, I'm going to spend a little time talking to somebody else about Christ, because that is the most important thing I could possibly do. As I say, today, instead of doing this, whatever it is, you take something that you do on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, that is not necessary, and instead say, hey, you know what? This week, instead of doing that, I'm going to go and talk to somebody, my neighbor, somebody I know, somebody I don't know, about spreading the word. That's what we see the apostles doing. They're always prioritizing. Hey, I've got better things to do than whatever this insignificant thing is. Chapter 5, verse 17. I know I'm going backwards. Chapter 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy because of the success of these apostles and converting people. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. I could imagine, if it were I standing there, that I would have said, in the temple, but I've already covered that. I've already been to the temple. And remember, they didn't like it there, did they? But instead, the Holy Spirit tells them, no, you go back to the place that you've already covered. So, go back to the places you've already preached. Don't be afraid to stop there again. I heard a guy a few years ago describing his frustration of working with a certain church, and he said he was trying to drum up interest in going and knocking on doors. Let's knock on these doors over here. And the response was, we did that already 13 years ago. If it was 13 days ago, you can go back. 13 years ago, that's a whole new generation. But be ready to go back to the places. We never, I've covered that enough, I got to move on. No, that's not saying that you're not going to move on, but never have the attitude, I've covered that enough, I can go now. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. In verse 1, we see Saul persecuting the church. And so they are all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except apostles. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. The result is in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. You see, how is it that they ended up believing and being baptized? What started it? Somebody went and preached. They opened their mouth and then started talking. Every single time, somebody's converted, somewhere along the line, there was explicit verbal teaching going on. Preach about miracles. They relied on them, but we refer to them. We don't have, as I mentioned earlier in this class, I'm convinced the New Testament teaches that the age of miracles is past. The word has been delivered. And the testimony, what does it say? Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what Philip was said as they heard and saw the signs which were being performed. In other words, Philip was going along saying, you can believe me because I can do this. Well, the message is out there. So we don't have miracles today per se, other than what's recorded. They relied on them. We can refer to them. Hey, look at this. Our God can do this. He could do it now. He did it then. If persecuted, don't be quieted. Just move on. Philip could have stayed in Samaria, or excuse me, in Judea, really, Jerusalem area, never opened his mouth again, and probably lived a peaceful life. Did he choose to do that? No, he was persecuted. Instead of quieting down and saying, okay, I won't say anything, he just moved. And he kept on doing what he always did. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Philip had told, the Spirit had told Philip to go and join this chariot. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. It's Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. Again, for the last time, to make this emphatic, how did this conversion begin? What led to it? What's the common sense approach to leading somebody to Christ? You have to open your mouth and begin to speak Jesus to them. Preach in the car. That's what they were doing. The nice thing about preaching in the car is that, especially if you're on a long trip, they can't help but listen to you. One time I drove all the way from New York City to Nashville with somebody who I'd flown home from Russia with. And this person was not a Christian. And I had the pleasure of talking to this person for a good 17 hours. They were patient with me and they listened. Of course, I didn't hound them. I don't know what ever happened to that person. Preach beginning in the Old Testament. You don't always have to start in the New Testament. Here he was. He took him from where he was, right? Oh, you're in Isaiah 53? Let's go there. Great initial line to somebody who you see reading the Bible, isn't it? Have you ever seen somebody reading the Bible and wanted to go up to and say something to them and didn't know what to say? Here is your example. Do you understand what you're reading? Let me prepare you. Don't expect them to respond, how could I, unless somebody explains it to me, please. I'm still looking for that one. But the point is this. This is a great launch pad. They'll recognize, if they're a Bible student, they'll recognize what you're saying. And then you can preach Jesus to them. You don't have to start here. You can start somewhere else. But this is a great opening line. The same with Acts. Paul was in Athens, and what did he say to them? I can see that you're all very religious. Great opening line. You ever talk to somebody who's religious and you start by saying, look, I can tell you're religious, and then teach them the Word of God. We're going to skip to the end here. Common sense approaches to leading people to Christ. I haven't said this enough already. Talking about God is the common sense way to lead somebody to Christ. Every approach involves explicit teaching at some point. We are looking for the magic formula. What's the common sense approach? Tell me all the common sense approaches. Well, we said this in the first lesson. Just be who you are if you're a Christian. Be a faithful Christian, and this will get somebody's attention. You can invite people to church. There are other common sense approaches, but do you know what? Every single one of them at some point involves opening up your mouth and talking to that person about Jesus. You cannot avoid it. What's the common sense approach? Opening up your mouth and talking about Jesus. So, let me suggest this. I don't want to urge you to make a promise to God for fear that you may not keep your promise. But let me encourage you to think toward this goal. Take some time this week to talk to somebody about Jesus. They need it. And we need to do it. So make your mind up right now. I'm going to take some time out of my week. I'd normally watch a movie tonight, but I'm going to go and I'm going to call somebody, write them an email, talk to them, visit, knock on their door, whatever it may be. Take some time today. Make up your mind to take some time this week to talk to Jesus. Last point. Looking for that one opportunity. Aren't we always looking, what, is that my opportunity? From 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we understand that always be prepared to give a defense if they ask you. Hey, somebody might come up to you and ask you. That's a great opportunity. But from the book of Acts, what we understand is if they don't ask, we tell them anyways. In other words, create the opportunity. How many times can you think of, in the book of Acts especially, the apostles saying something or doing something like this? But we came back to them at a more opportune time. Maybe once. I don't even know where it is. But that's not usually, they preached, hey man, listen, we're going to preach to you now. And if you're not going to listen to us, we're going to move on, we're going to preach to them. They created the opportunity. They didn't really wait for it. I'm not saying not to wait for opportunity. I am saying to create opportunity. Speaking of opportunity, this church, every Sunday after we listen to a lesson, after whoever's preaching preaches a lesson, we offer an invitation to Christians who have been unfaithful and need to ask God for forgiveness, that they can do that in a public way if it demands it, or for Christians who need encouragement. If you need to be encouraged in your faith, you can let the church know in a public way. We're going to stand up and sing a song is what we're going to do, and you can come forward and let us know. We also offer to those who are not Christians an opportunity to let this church know, hey, you want to become a Christian. You've heard the plan of salvation. You understand it. And you want to commit your life and submit to Jesus from now on. If you're ready to do that, then we urge you to let us know as we stand and sing the song that's chosen.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? What in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and holy, right in the sight of God? Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right?